I wonder if you've ever felt conflicted about what and where to give. Maybe you want to give and you have a happy heart to do so, but there's so many places and things that you could give to. So many ministries to fund, so many missionaries to support, so many charitable organizations that you could donate money to, homeless people that are in need of your help, hurting people that you want to love on, family members that you want to come alongside and shoulder their burdens. There's so many places and things we can give to. And, oh yeah, also the church has needs too. The good that we can do with our money is well and truly limitless, with options all around us all the time. This isn't a bad thing, and our desire to help is a good one. But at times, it can be a bit overwhelming or even confusing. Where do I give? How much do I give? What if I want to give to all of them? Do I just split my money somewhat evenly between them all? Does the Bible actually have anything to say here? Because I've never heard any teaching or preaching on this. Questions abound. Well, family, I do believe the Bible speaks to this directly. And my goal this morning is to show this to you. In fact, my aim this morning is to answer the question, where should I give? And then explain that with 6 points that I believe are correct and biblical, and explains why this is correct and biblical. Initially, I told you this last week, initially my goal was to also answer the question, why give more broadly? But the Lord very quickly revealed that if I did both of those, I would not be able to do either sufficiently. So rather, what we're going to do today is see a limited scope of why with regards to where we give. And then next week, we're going to finish off this series with a more broad message on why we should give at all, a bit more generally speaking. So what I'm going to do is just give you the answer right out of the gate. And then I'm going to spend the rest of the time defending it and explaining it and unpacking that. And if you're new or if you've missed a few weeks, today is part 4 in what will be a 5-part series on giving. I have never done this before. It is a daunting task, but I believe the Lord made it clear that this is the time. So the main point for this morning, and there's a space on your handout where you can write this down. The main point for this morning is this. We should direct our giving first and foremost to our local church, and then elsewhere as led out of our abundance. We should direct our giving first and foremost to our local church, and then elsewhere as led out of our abundance. Perhaps more specifically, if we combine this with the teachings from last week, we could say this. Strive to give at least a tenth, at least a tithe. We talked about that last week. At least 10% to your local church right off the top. It's the first check you write. And then, if you feel so led, give elsewhere. For example, to ministries, to missionaries, to people who are in need, and more, with extra as we're able. So the main aim is not to limit giving to the church to 10%, as we saw last week very clearly. But the goal is to bring our first priority into focus with the teaching that we should be giving at least that to start before we give elsewhere. If there was any limiting going on here, it's with regards to giving to ministries and missionaries and parachurch organizations and the like. And of course, the goal is not to limit or minimize that as if those things are unimportant. They are not. The goal is to get our priorities in order and have a solid foundation for this from the Word. Amen? Amen. Well, if you remember back to week one, I shared several reasons why this message series or messages on this topic are difficult, including some that are specific to our local church in particular. One of those reasons is that it can appear self-serving, even though that is not the heart or the intention here at all, at least to my knowledge, to my ability to discern my own heart, as I shared in week one. The other reason that I shared, one of the other reasons that I shared that this is a difficult message to give, is because this is a felt need at this time. And then, if you remember in week two, I shared some giving statistics, namely that the percentage of people who engage in regular, patterned giving in the church is less than 25% of the church. And at that time, I also shared with you that I found this to be very shocking and very surprising to me. Y'all remember that? I had some of you ask me afterwards, were you really shocked by that? Yes, I was really shocked by that. And here is why I was so shocked. Because I know you. I know this body. And I know that statistic is not reflective of who we are. Namely, a happy people who give generously. You see, I actually think that this statistic is wrong. Or it's right. But as can often be the case with statistics, something is missing here that would reveal a very different story. Now, I don't know this for sure. This is just suspicion. This is a suspicion that I believe the Lord has confirmed. So don't take what I'm about to say as fact. Take it as Brian's perspective and Brian's discernment based on knowing many of you and many of, we'll say many of you well. So here it is. The problem is not mainly that we are greedy people who refuse to give. That's not the issue as much as the statistic might want to lead us toward that conclusion. I don't think that's the issue. Rather, we are a people who, because of a lack of teaching, both on my part and on the part of every other pastor you've ever had, have our priorities out of line. So let me get real practical and get real uncomfortable. And I pray that the Lord will reveal my own heart and my own motives as he sees fit. There are many people in this room who give generously, above and beyond even, give generously to support missionaries and ministries with their giving, but do not support the local church at all. You'll sponsor a child. You'll give to the homeless. You'll support whatever endeavor you hear about next from whatever missionary you follow on Facebook, but you don't give here. The issue isn't greediness or selfishness, I don't think. I don't think that's the issue. The issue is not having a clear foundation as to why we've got it backwards and should be giving first and foremost here. And then the leftovers, the extra, the abundance goes there. Again, I don't know this with absolute certainty, but this is not a blind guess. This is based on knowing you well and knowing some of these ministries and their needs well. So the main point and the main exhortation this morning is primarily a recalibration, centering our focus and our priority in cheerful, generous New Testament giving on the local church. So again, I'm suggesting that we should be giving at least a tithe to the local church before we begin discerning anything else that the Lord would have for us. And the question then for the rest of our time that I want to tackle and unpack is why? And why a tithe? Why not 2%? To the local church? Why not 5%? Why not 0%? And just give all that I'm going to give to an independent ministry. Why can't I do that? Here are six reasons that I believe will make this point increasingly clear as we go and put all of them together. Number one, because it honors the Old Testament principle of tithing. Number one, because it honors the Old Testament principle of tithing. So these are going to be answering the main point at the top. We've got the main point, and this is answering why. Why should I be prioritizing the local church? And what I mean with this point number one, what I mean by this point is that it honors the Old Testament principle for how God provided for the ministers that he called and for the expenses of their ministry. So just in case we aren't familiar with this or how it all worked, let me just briefly break it down for you. There were 12 tribes in the Old Testament people of God, 12 tribes of Israel who came from the 12 sons of the patriarch Israel, or Jacob as he was formerly known. And at the right time, by God's providence, they moved into the promised land, and 11 of them were given land on which to work and make money, to grow crops, shepherd animals, and make a living. And so here's the principle. Here's a principle, at least a part of the principle here that we're talking about, outlined very clearly for us. If you're a note taker, you can write it down, and I'll put it on the screen. God intends for most of his people to be in the world gainfully employed in all the cultural avenues that are not sinful. I'll say that again. God intends for most of his people to be out there in the world gainfully employed in all kinds of avenues of culture and society that are not sinful, making money. He means for us to be out there as salt and light, making money. Money. We've been talking about money for 4 weeks now. That's his design. It's not bad, and it's very clear in both the Old and the New Testaments. The other tribe, however, was the tribe of Levi, and they were called out of the normal gainful employment into the world and into temple service. And the others were essentially taxed to support the temple. We call this a tithe. So the priests of the tribe of Levi were busy offering sacrifices, interceding for the people, and everything else that they had to do and tend to at the temple. And because of this, they didn't have time to hunt and plow fields and harvest crops or carry on some other means of earning income. This was their full-time job and their full-time calling in the temple. Nevertheless, like everyone else, they had needs. So this is where the tithe came in. The tenth that the other 11 tribes gave was for the one tribe who devoted themselves in the temple. Now there's many passages we could go to in order to show this. I'm just going to highlight one. This is Numbers chapter 18, verses 20 to 21. Listen as I read. And the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. To the Levites, I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting." So the Old Testament principle is that some of the people of God are called to devote full energies in the temple to provide that ongoing ministry. And because of that, they are not to be in the world like everyone else, working to make a living. Their living will be made from the tithes. And the correlation is that in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, the situation is almost identical. The church mirrors Israel as a people or a body in this way. And in the local church, churches that God has in all shapes and sizes all over the world, in the local church, there are needs just like there were for the temple, just as the temple required upkeep, maintenance, and service. Local churches also have needs. The church doesn't sell goods or services or stocks. We don't have an endowment or a trust fund. The church survives as a result of God's grace through his people's generosity in the giving of their finances. And although the church is not a big for-profit money-making corporation, contrary to some false teachings and abuses, by the way, it still has a great deal of expenses. Most churches have staff to pay, benevolence to distribute, rent or mortgage payments, electricity and water bills, administrative costs, insurance, maintenance, missionary support, future endeavors, and the list goes on and on. We talked last week how the needs are not less now, but they are indeed much more. So concerning how the church operates today and comparing it to how the temple system functioned under the old covenant, the two are nearly identical, not in the precise duties or the precise expenses, but in a broader and more general sense of how they parallel one another in this regard. You see this? So at a minimum, we could say that this is how it used to be done under the old covenant. This is how it was designed and commanded by God to be, and this was good. And if that principle, if we were to continue that principle today, we would be, at a minimum, honoring that system and design, if you will. We would honor that principle. Is everybody with me? However, just because the situations are similar and parallel almost perfectly, does that mean we should do it this way today? After all, that was then and this is now. Before I answer that question more clearly and more directly, let me briefly give you point number two. Because the old covenant, this again asking the question why to the main point, because the old covenant depicts a pattern for us to follow. The old covenant, you could also put Old Testament in there, both. The old covenant depicts a pattern for us to follow. I know how I desire to preach a whole series on this point. I think at times, because we're in the New Testament era and under the new covenant, the Old Testament gets ignored a bit, as though it's of little value. That was back then. It's just, it's not the covenant we're under, and so we just kind of ignore it, focus on New Testament, thinking that it has very little value, and that just isn't true. The Old Testament has incredible value, and this point, number two, is why. Hebrews 8:5, I won't teach this at length, but I will give you two verses. Hebrews 8:5 says, regarding the priestly service in the temple, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And Hebrews 10:1 says, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities. The Old Testament and the Old Covenant reveal a pattern, a model, if you will, for us to follow. Now, that does not mean that everything then needs to be followed in the same way today. I did a two-part series on the Old and New Covenants late last year, that explained this well. Because, for example, if we continue in the pattern of animal sacrifices, then we fundamentally misunderstand and or we distrust Christ's finished work as the final sacrifice and we dishonor him. So the point is not that everything carries over. Many things don't. And we talked about that at some length last year. Rather, the point is that the Old Testament is absolutely chock full of pattern and shadow significance that point to what the new covenant will be like in Christ. Let me say this another way, and you note takers can write it down if you want. It is good for us to take our cues from the Old Testament and then allow the New Testament to reorient, recalibrate, and reshape them, asking the question, is this particular thing maintained, nullified, or transformed in the New Testament? Maybe you can remember back almost a year ago where we talked about those three points at length in relation to Old and New Covenants. So, for example, let me just jog your memory. The dietary laws and restrictions are nullified. Jesus declared all food clean, praise him. His moral law, that is, what is fundamentally right and wrong, what's fundamentally holy and sinful or righteous and unrighteous, his moral law is maintained and In fact, the bar is actually raised as he reveals the true heart and depth of that moral law in and through the New Testament and New Covenant. But other aspects of the law are transformed through Christ's fulfillment. So here's a few examples. We're no longer under the law to observe the Sabbath in the same way that the Jews did. Nevertheless, we're still expected to rest. We're no longer under the law to celebrate Passover, but we're still expected to celebrate communion. And we'll be doing this later on this morning. Similarly, we're no longer under the law to tithe our 10%, but we're still expected to give generously, cheerfully, sacrificially, and in accordance with our means, and even beyond our means. So the Old Testament depicts a pattern for us in all manner of righteous and wise living, and it is good for us to look at these things and say, okay, does this continue in the same way today? Would that thing that we're looking at be a wise and mature and fruitful thing to do? And then we want to see what the New Testament or perhaps what some other spiritually mature believers have to say about it. So getting back to the question, that's how they did it back then. The temple and the tribe dedicated to it were supported by the tithes from everyone else. That's how they did it before. But does that mean we should do it like that today? Is this how God wants it to be done in the New Testament local church? Is this the plan under the new covenant? Number three, why? Why do it? Number three, because Jesus endorsed the tithe. So we're answering the big overarching main point, main question of why to that main point, but we're also somewhat answering the question I just asked. Is this the way God wants it done? Is this the plan under the new covenant? Yes, because Jesus endorsed the tithe. Now, if you wonder, are you sure that Jesus picked up on this tithing thing? Or are you sure he picked up on that in the New Testament and made it something that his disciples should do? Or is there instead now a new way to fund the church and to fund the missionary enterprise in the New Testament? And if you've ever wondered that, the answer is yes, Jesus agreed with and endorsed the tithe. And we saw this last week, so I'm not going to spend much time here, but it's so relevant to this message that I felt compelled to include at least this point. So in Matthew 23:23 and in Luke 11:42 that we saw again last week, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for tithing, but neglecting other more important things. He said, you should have done the one, that is tithing, without neglecting the other. It's not as important as some of the other things in the Christian life, but it should be done. Does that make sense? Y'all remember that from last week? If you want more on that, or if you're new, this is your first week, or you missed last week, refer back to last week's message. So what we've seen so far in answering this big why question, what we've seen so far is this is the way it was done in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. The Old Testament provides us with a pattern to follow where great wisdom and instruction from God is contained. So if all we ever do is read the New Testament, we will be lacking because God gives us so much in the Old Testament that is still relevant today. And we also see that Jesus does not abolish but endorses the tithe during his earthly ministry. So that's where we're at. But then the question may arise, are you sure that he's not just talking to a Jewish audience? I mean, he's talking to scribes and Pharisees, and the temple's still there. Are you sure that after the temple is destroyed and the church is established and functioning as it's called to function, are you sure that Jesus means for the tithe to continue as his means of accomplishing that? And the answer is this next point, and I believe it's the most clear and the most compelling biblical case for giving, not just in general, but specifically to the local church as first and foremost. So I think this is the most important point for today on answering this question, why? Let me give you the answer, and then we're going to continue to unpack it and see it in the word. Number four, Because the New Testament explicitly commands Christians to financially support those who vocationally labor in ministry. Because the New Testament explicitly commands Christians to financially support those who vocationally labor in ministry. And when I say vocation, I just mean that it's their job and it's their calling. Job and it's their calling. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 to 11, Paul says this. I'll read it. You can follow along on the screen. Paul says, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" So Paul is making a comparison, a couple of comparisons here, to a soldier at war who serves at the government's expense, not his own, and other workers who take part in the fruits of their labor. He then quotes from the law about not muzzling an ox because the principle is that even an animal should be fed for its work and labor. It would be wrong to make the animals work and exhaust their energy and not feed them. That would be wrong. And he goes on to say that while this example is truly relevant to oxen, it actually has a greater and a deeper meaning, namely that people should be compensated for their work. And this is not limited to the marketplace out in the world, but it includes work in the church, just like it once did in the temple. So Paul is saying that as he works and labors for the people of God in the churches, sowing spiritual fruit for them and striving and expanding energy on their behalf, some of which they never see, as he does all this, he is worthy and he has a right to compensation, physical and financial compensation, to help him live, not just the reward of seeing people bear spiritual fruit, which is rewarding indeed. And it's not just that this would be nice or something that we might ought to consider. It is a right. And the body of Christ would be wrong. The body of Christ would be in sin if they refused him payment for his work. Now, the point is not that people who work in the church are hirelings only there for money. Far from it. In fact, there are qualifications designed to keep that kind of person out of the ministry. But what it does mean is that the church is commanded, not suggested, this is a command, to support those who labor in this way as their job and their calling. Now, much more could be said on this, but I think the text is pretty straightforward and we must press on in this same point. So Paul continues now in verses 13 to 14 like this, making the point even more clear. Verses 13 to 14, listen as I read. He says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Now, in this text, as Paul continues addressing the issue of how ministers of the gospel should be paid and supported so that they can take care of themselves and their families and so on, he reminds the church of this Old Testament way of doing things. God designed and provided a system for the Levites, a system where they, employed in temple service, would be provided for by the tithes and the temple offerings. Literally, they had, quote, a share in the offerings. It wasn't just arbitrarily for the Lord, the offerings or for the upkeep only, for the upkeep of the temple, but it was also for them. And then Paul says this phrase here that if you were someone who writes in your Bible or a note taker, you would emphasize this little phrase, this phrase that carries incredible weight to understanding this rightly. At the beginning of verse 14, he says, quote, in the same way. Or more literally, depending on your translation, the most literal rendering would be so also. And if we look these Greek terms up, it means exactly what it says. Things like this. Here's a couple of ways to say it. In this manner, like this, in such a way, in like manner, also, to, or same way. It means exactly what we would think it means. There's no hidden meanings or hidden messages going on here. It's very clear. And so the question then for us to consider as we see that phrase is this. How much weight do you think that phrase carries? So also, in the same way. Here's how it was done in the Old Testament. In the same way, or so also, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And my understanding is that there are two possible interpretations here of what Paul means, just slightly different from one another. Here's the first option, and it would go something like this. Paul would be saying something like this in the first way of understanding it. I've just showed you the Old Testament system by which one tribe is split off to sustain the ministry and the rest tithe in order to support those people who give themselves to the ministry. So also, I call out pastors, associates, both part and full time, missionaries, ministry assistants, executives, worship leaders, tech guys, custodians, and more who are to get paid by the tithes of the people of God. That's one interpretation, but it is a bit limiting with a word that I added, namely tithes. So here's a possible second interpretation, and I believe this is what's most accurate, especially in light of what we saw last week where Paul could have commanded a tithe, but didn't. So here's the second possible interpretation and understanding of these two verses and this phrase in particular. It would be Paul saying something like this. I'm pointing back to an Old Testament principle. I'm pointing back to a principle by which those who were called into the ministry of the word are supported by those who are gainfully employed in the world. So also in the church, no mention of tithing. So also in the church, there are some who are called to work and labor in ministry, and they are to be supported by the generous offerings and gifts of those who are out in the world making money like they should be. And this, I believe, is what he means. He's not commanding a tithe. He's not saying we really need to reinstitute the law of tithing in the church at large. It's not what he's saying. Rather, he's commanding financial support and then leaving the specific amounts up to the giver. In other passages, he's endorsing at least a tithe to accomplish this, as we saw last week. So the point is not, Israel gave 10% to support the temple and the Levites, so now also in the New Testament church, give 10%. In fact, in many cases, 10% is not enough, as we saw last week. And for some, especially in this Western world of excess, for some, because of the way the Lord has blessed us and provided us with abundance, giving 10% would be robbing God. Or let me word it different. Giving only 10% would be robbing God. It would be self-centered. It would be unsacrificial. And it would not be in accordance with our means and beyond our means. And so while this text is enough, this 1 Corinthians 9 text is enough to make the point. I'm going to give you a couple of more because this is a really big deal. And as your pastor, I want you to see this as clearly as possible in the Word. This is not coming from me. This is in the Word. I want you to see it in the Word. So here's just two more passages quickly to round this out. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 says, "Let the one who is taught the Word share all good things with the one who teaches." Let the one who is taught share all good things with the one who teaches. And then again, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 18. I'm not going to unpack these all expositionally. We don't have time for all that, but you can look at these more on your own time. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18, we read this. It says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." In this text, Paul calls out the same Old Testament concept in the same verse that he did previously in 1 Corinthians 9, and he's making the same point. Elders and pastors are deserving of compensation for their work. And this would also include non-teaching laborers and employees like Tammy and Tyler and Jane in our church. Just by way of example. But then he says that this concept applies even more so the worker is worthy of their wages, but even more so to those who labor in the ministry of teaching and preaching. And then we might say all the more, even more so again, if it's their full-time calling and responsibility. In other words, pastors or elders deserve to be paid for their work and other people in the church. And then whether they take that pay is a totally separate issue. Certainly someone who is well off, they can refuse their right. We see examples where Paul refused his right. And just by way of example, that's what Bob Silva does in our church. The Lord has provided for him. And despite laboring diligently in teaching for us week after week, he forgoes that right. And I say that as an example, and because there have been many who have confused him with being on staff receiving a salary, and I want to set that record straight right now. Bob does not receive a salary. He is worthy of one, and he lays that aside. But the point is, it's a right nonetheless. He is deserving of compensation whether he chooses to take it or not. So let me summarize very clearly. Those who devote themselves to working in and for their local church as their job and their calling, their main calling in this life, they deserve compensation from their local church, even more so if it's full-time, and even more so if the labor includes teaching and preaching. And here are two questions for us to ponder. Just two questions for you to think about privately. Number one. The church has God-ordained expenses. This is God's plan. If the people don't give to the local church, how will these things be paid for? And there's a whole sermon I want to put in here to people who want to object with me about a house church movement. I'm not going to deal with that right now, but I may deal with it in the coming weeks. Because you go to somebody's house, pastor and teacher, whoever's teaching is still deserving of compensation. You still got expenses. You still got rent on the house. On and on. There are still expenses when we gather in a home, even though it may look different. So if the people don't give, even in that kind of a situation, how will these things be paid for? You see, when we agree with virtually everything I've taught today, and I'm assuming that you do because this is not my opinion, I'm just reading the word for the most part here. And I love that. I love I just get to teach what's here. So I'm assuming that you agree. When we agree with this, but then we give mainly to some other missionary or ministry or nonprofit or wherever else we give, we prove by our actions that we either disagree or we misunderstand. One of those two is happening. So we might ponder another way of asking this question. We might ponder, what is going on in here when we choose to give elsewhere before we've given first and foremost to our local church? So there's something to ponder. That's the first one. The second question to ponder is this. Maybe meet with the Lord on this privately. Am I walking in obedience to the command, not a suggestion, to the command that I, as the one being taught, am to share all good things with the one who teaches? Am I walking in happy, joyful obedience to that command or not? Am I actively contributing and doing my part, as it were? Hate that language, but it gets the point across a little bit. Am I contributing, or am I just coasting through this church Christian life, assuming that someone else will pick up my tab? Because there is a tab here. Here's another way to say it, maybe more concise. The Bible commands Christians to give generously, and I strongly exhorted a tithe, at least a tithe, based on the extensive teaching from last week. The Bible commands Christians to give to the local church where they're being fed spiritually. The Bible commands us to give where we're being fed. Unless we get any funny ideas, which many have gotten, we are commanded to be in a local church being fed. There's no outs here. Like, I just won't go to church, and then I don't have to do that. There's no outs here. We're commanded to be in the body and to gather regularly together. To assemble. Much more I want to say on that, maybe down the road. This is God's plan, and it is his desire for every one of his children. So, are we fulfilling this command? And then, just kind of following the model of Jesus raising the bar, let me say it like this. Are we following the command with joy, with joy, cheerful, we're happy about it, we love to give? Are we doing it like that for the good of our local church and for the glory of God? There's a lot more that I had planned to share with you on this point, believe it or not, and the next two. But it was at this point that I realized, oh my goodness, we're going to be here till dinner if I don't change something. So for the sake of time, I'm going to move quickly now through these next couple of points. I'm just going to highlight some. Entire sermons could be done here. I'm just going to highlight some key points. Number five, regarding why we should direct our giving first and foremost to our local church and then elsewhere, as led out of our abundance. Number five, because this was modeled in the early church. Because this was modeled in the early church. So we've seen this design in the Old Testament, but now we're seeing this modeled in the early church. In Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, I'm not going to read the passage, but make note of it and look at it in your own time. The people sold their possessions. You might remember this story. The people sold their possessions and they gave the proceeds to the apostles to manage. So from the very beginning of the church, there was a clear pattern of Christians relinquishing control of their funds and of their finances in some measure and entrusting it to the care of the leaders who were responsible for the flock as a whole. In other words, we should give to our local church, and the leaders of our local church should manage those funds for the good of the body and for the glory of God. This will include things like rent and salaries and other bills, but also benevolence for struggling people or families in the church, caring for widows as needed, and more. Oftentimes, there are entire ministries in the church that exist to help the body, much like our benevolence ministry, that usually or maybe often go completely unseen. And this is relatively deliberate. This is why we need to teach on it, because we just don't see it. But this is relatively deliberate that it's unseen, because the needs and the hurts and the tragedies and more are usually confidential. Nevertheless, people in the church family are hurting and they are in need, and people in the family are being helped, and the body gives regularly, entrusting this kind of care to her leaders. That's part of what's going on in this point. A couple of other relevant texts that we don't have time to dive into right now, if you just wanted to make note of them, would be 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16. And 2 Corinthians 9, verses 14 and 15. I put those on the screen. if you want to look at that later. So here's the point. This is also how it was done in the early church. And while the practical ramifications of, let's say, bank accounts and tax strategies and assets and more, while the practical ramifications of those things may look somewhat different now, the overall principles and concepts are the same. Amen? Everybody with me here? Okay, lastly for today regarding why we give to the local church, first and foremost, not only, but first and foremost, before giving elsewhere, is this. Number six, because the church should meet its own needs first. The church should meet its own needs first. Again, this is a whole sermon, and I cannot unpack all these texts for you, but I'm going to give you five, and you can make note as we go. In Mark 12:31, Jesus instructs us to love our neighbor as ourself. He does not say instead of. He says as. Love your neighbor as yourself. In 1 Peter 4:17, we read that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. It begins here in the church. This is where it starts. It's the first priority. In 1 Timothy 5:8, we're commanded to take care of our own household first. And in Matthew 5:37 and in James 5:12, we are commanded to let our yes be yes and our no mean no. In other words, when we make commitments, and as a church, that would look like rent and salaries and bills and benevolence and more. When we make commitments, we are to keep those commitments. Here's an illustration. Just as an airline passenger is instructed to first put on their own mask before helping those around them in the case of an emergency, an instruction that I'm sure we've all heard more times than we can count, so too the local church should meet their own needs before turning their attention to those outside and the needs of others around them out there, like ministries and missionaries and the homeless and so much more. So much good that can be done all around us, but it should start here. It's great that we want to do lots of good in the community, for example, but it would be wrong of us to default on our rent or mortgage payments because we're instead spending money on a feeding program or even on a missionary outreach event, for example. If we've made commitments to certain expenses, it would be wrong of us to spend money elsewhere until we've covered those commitments. So the church should meet its own needs first. Likewise, I'm suggesting that it's wrong for a church member to give elsewhere while their local church has unmet needs and commitments. Or, to put it extremely practically, if the local church is running a deficit, and all the more if it's continual months or years long deficit spending, the overwhelming prioritization of generous giving from Christians in the church should be directly to the church, not to other ministries and organizations and the like. God will provide how God's going to provide for the extra stuff. And by the way, I've shared this before, if everybody were giving like we've been talking about in this series, we would never have another need, and we would be able to fund ministries in ways I could only dream of. The amount that we could come alongside other ministries as a church would be just incredible if we were all giving in this way. So our main focus should be the church first. And God's going to provide for the other stuff. But the one thing that holds it all together, and the one thing from which all biblical ministries launch from, there's a lot of unbiblical ministries that don't launch from here, but the one place, the one thing which all biblical ministries launch from, the one thing that all ministries and all missionaries should be held accountable by and should be actively submitting to, the one thing that feeds and nourishes the body to then go into the world and do all kinds of good is the local church. The local church comes first. And while there's all kinds of reasons that people don't support the work of the local church, or if they do, maybe they only give a little bit to the local church. All kinds of reasons that people do that. But in most cases, A closer examination of that pattern will reveal some sin to be warred against or some biblical misunderstanding that needs to be corrected. As born-again believers, freely adopted by grace and placed by divine providence of God into the local church, we have a biblical responsibility to attend regularly, to serve regularly, and to give regularly. And while it may be uncomfortable to talk about money, and I can say with confidence that it is, it would be unfaithful on my part to fail to do so. So these are some of the reasons, not all, but these are some of the reasons as to why I believe the Word teaches that the local church comes first. And my personal pastoral suggestion, just in line with what Paul showed us last week, is that we strive to give at least a tenth to the local church right off the top. Let's make that our aim. And then after that, we continue to discern from the Lord what He would have us do, knowing that there are many needs, many ministries, many missionaries, in addition to the local church, that are worthy of our support. Amen. Next week, we will tackle the question more broadly, why should we give? Why give it all? And if we have time, in addition to that, we'll see. I will address three other questions, and here they are, just to pique your interest. Number one, what if I don't trust, value, or support the way the church is managing and spending the money? Perhaps salaries are outrageous. That's a lot of that in today's world. Maybe building projects are all-consuming. The church I grew up in for 18 years just recently spent tens of millions of dollars replacing stained glass windows in the sanctuary. And I have a lot to say about how I think we should respond to those kind of situations. We'll touch on that next week, Lord willing. Question number two. What if my local church is really well supplied? Maybe they just got a ton of money. They don't really have needs. They're running surplus like crazy. What if my local church is really well supplied? Would it be okay then to adjust the percentages of where I'm giving and how much I'm giving? And then lastly, question number three. What if my time is split between multiple churches? And I'm thinking, like the snowbird population here and in other places. If I'm a part of multiple churches, how should I split up my giving? So if we have time, we'll touch on those three. If we don't have time, then I'll put them all in a podcast. Amen? All right, that'll be the plan. Let's pray, family. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you that you give us so much instruction in your word. And I love how on issues where we feel like you might be silent, or maybe we've been told that you're silent, or we've just kind of absorbed that because certain things aren't taught or talked about very often, we kind of come to a conclusion that these particular issues don't really matter to you. And I love how you open your word to us and show us that actually you do care and you have quite a bit to say. So thank you for your teaching this morning through me. This is always a difficult topic, and yet I believe you've been honored, and I'm so grateful that you've gathered together here a local church body that actually wants to hear these things and is not offended by your word and your truth. Oh, what joy there is here in that reality, and oh, how this delights my heart. I pray as we move on from here that you'll cause your word to accomplish all of its purposes. Plant your teaching deep in our hearts. Give us understanding and recalibrate us as needed and as you desire. We are yours. All that we have is yours, and our desire is to walk with you and to please you, especially with our finances, as is the context of this teaching. I also pray that in light of the teaching this morning, and perhaps as a direct result of the preaching series, that you, Lord God, would provide for us. You know that we're running a significant deficit, and after 3 weeks of preaching on giving, we had the second lowest month of giving on the entire year. Nevertheless, we hold firm to your goodness and your faithfulness and your promise to provide for us and take care of us. You, Lord God, are our treasure. And I pray that you would enable us to live like it with respect to our finances. We love you, we adore you, and we trust you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.